Thank you, Travis, and thank you all for the warm hospitality that we were able to enjoy this weekend, and also the encouragement that comes, you know, from your effort even to put together a conference and to extend it out to the community near and far for the purpose of edifying the saints, strengthening the church, and also to be an evangelical witness. Again, thank you for the hospitality, both from the body itself as well as the accommodations, that the very comfortable accommodations that we have enjoyed the last few days. My intent is to bring to you a complimentary theme, maybe digging into a little bit of what we touched on in the conference, but of course this will stand alone. It has to do with bearing the image of God. And what I have entitled it is, "Who are you and where are you going?" Those are the questions I'd like to lay on your mind right now. And you can, if you want to, you can turn to Genesis 1. We'll get there in a little bit. I'm going to cover a lot of scripture passages, probably at a rate that'll be difficult to keep up with, so I'll warn you on that now. But we will launch in a few minutes from Genesis chapter 1. But I want to read, as you go to Genesis 1, I want to read a passage from Ecclesiastes 2, verse 17. As the preacher writes, you know, and if you're familiar with Ecclesiastes, you know it addresses the vanities of life and striving after the wind. And we can all relate to that because we've all spent time in life pursuing things of vanity, where he writes, "So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind." That's a reality for so many people, and it's been a reality, I'm sure, for many of us at different points in life. There's a famous painting hanging in the Museum of Fine Arts in Boston, Massachusetts. It's got the title of the painting written on the painting itself, and it's written in French. The English translation is this: "Where do we come from? What are we? And where are we going?" Which gives testimony to this struggle that so many wrestle with in life, to try to find significance in life. This painting is considered a masterpiece. It was created by Paul Gauguin in about 1898 while he lived in Tahiti. It represents the spiritual crisis and the sense of futility that was his life, searching for meaning for his own existence. Growing up in a privileged family, he later suffered a failed marriage, bankruptcy, venereal disease. Futility was realized even in Tahiti in the course of his search for paradise, which inspired the painting. Shortly after completing the painting, he even attempted suicide. The question, "Who am I?" has haunted minds searching for meaning and purpose throughout time. To understand one's being, it betrays a sense of lostness, a loss of identity, a perception of isolation, of hopelessness, insecurity. The search reveals that every human soul knows that there is something more, that this transient world that we see all around us, that we experience around us. In Ecclesiastes 3, it gives us a hint where it says, "God has put eternity into man's heart." Recent surveys suggest that more than one-third of teenagers experience some form of identity crisis. And it gets worse as they get older. Nearly two-thirds of 18 to 34-year-olds reported an identity crisis, a group also facing a rise in mental health struggles throughout our society and in the greater world. Social media plays a strong role in this trend. Ironically, we are more connected today to others than ever before, but in an artificial way, in that virtual way. We're more connected, but at the same time, often the most isolated. It's even true in the church. Social media is very interesting to study and to observe. I'm currently reading a book called The Anxious Generation. I don't believe the author is a believer, but he analyzes data. And his premise is that this rise of social media, particularly after the smartphone release in 2007 and then in the years following that have resulted in the rewiring of childhood through all this, the screen exposure, which is causing an epidemic of mental illness. And the data shows that. There's amazing psychology behind social media that I've studied for many years. It's devious. Social media feeds on our pride, the temptation for growing self-centeredness, and often grows a severe sense of insecurity. There are power in words, and power in the words that social media uses. Consider the vocabulary. Friends. How many friends do you have? And I ask because I'm going to compare with how many I have. And everybody wants to have friends, right? There's power in that word. Or likes. We make a post on social media and we immediately start looking to see how many likes we accumulate. We want to be liked. We want our input to the public square to be liked. Or followers. We like to be thought of as a leader, to think of ourselves as a leader. And if the more followers you have, the more you can feel good about your ability to influence others. These words and that dynamic draws a focus on an external image, not our true image, but an external image that we portray outside, and a self-promotion. I mean, that's the psychology. That's the result so often that we see it with users of social media. Or even more recently, this word, influencers. You know, they rise to fame. We want to be an influencer, right? We want to exercise leadership. We want people to pay attention to us. So it's something that we seek often. The result, though, in all of this is living a life of a lie. Because the external image is usually different from the reality. Not only does it inspire us to live a life of a lie, it inspires envy, jealousy, insecurity, and as I alluded to a minute ago, growing isolation and loneliness, a growing fear of vulnerability, of being found out, a fear of being canceled, and along the way, a growing inability for real relationships. Some of the darkest places exist on the internet. In this connected world, we are losing the objective foundation that provides meaning, purpose, and stability in life. That is real relationship. Because we are relational beings, we need to love and to be loved. We need to know and to be known. What does it mean to be human? Who am I and where am I going? Well, let's go to Genesis 1 and read the passage starting with verse 26. And this introduces my first point, is what I've said. We are formed bearing the image of the Creator. In Genesis 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Of all of the elements of creation that we see chronicled in Genesis 1, the details of the earth and the heavens, the vast variety of plants and animals, God made one creature in the entire universe to represent himself, and that is mankind, male and female. We are in some way like God. We often will look at a child and see in the face of the child the spitting image or likeness of the father or the mother. That reality is even reflected in Scripture. In Genesis 5, verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. In a similar way, the image motif suggests that we reflect at least some of the attributes of the one who created us. The image can be thought of as personhood, reflecting God's own nature as a person and his existence as a relationship within the Trinity. We see in him, and we can reflect his love, holiness, goodness, truth, grace, mercy, wisdom, righteousness. Bearing the image gives us, one, a sense of dignity and intrinsic value. In Genesis 1:24, God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures," as if it was from a distance. But it is man that God directly formed and breathed in life. Genesis 2, verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Later in Genesis 9, verse 6, speaking of the intrinsic value of man who bears the image of God, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." God's image then gives us value and dignity. Furthermore, that dignity is manifest in our uniqueness. We are individually bearers of God's likeness, each unique, uniquely dignified. There's no more powerful testimony to that than what was read in Psalm 139. Again, verses 13 and 14, "For you, God, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." So the image gives inherent dignity and intrinsic value. The image also reflects the attributes or the characteristics of the Creator. And I covered some of these briefly in my address yesterday. Bearing the image of God, we have a rationality, an intelligence, a mind with the ability to reason. We also have a sense of time. We remember the past, we contemplate the future, and we apply that understanding to our decisions in the present. Language is a characteristic of bearing the image of God, the ability to think and communicate in the abstract. We use language and we can articulate in complex speech. Emotions is an aspect of bearing the image of God. We see God's image in the complexity and the variety of emotions, reflected even from what we see in terms of emotions of God Himself, such as sorrow, zeal, anger, delight, and joy. Those are emotions shared with God as we observe in various passages. We have a self-awareness in relationship to others and the surroundings. We are self-aware. We have a sense of right and wrong or morality. Our likeness to God is seen in our moral judgment and actions. We have a conscience with a moral sense operating to guide us or convict us. Spirituality is a component of bearing the image of God. The image is not biological. It's not a product of chemical processes in the brain. It's not material, but spiritual. Our self-consciousness and moral compass show a spiritual attribute. We are conscious of God Himself. We have a spiritual ability to relate to God, who is spirit, or to at least know that He exists. We need to relate. We see God's image in the depth of our interpersonal relationships and our need for those relationships. Another aspect of bearing the image of God is volition. We have the capacity to make decisions, a will that operates out of our character, out of our nature. Furthermore, we have and understand a sense of creativity. We are creative beings. We exercise ingenuity. We have a sense of comprehension of meaning, of significance, and of potential. Only human beings create, invent, and innovate. And finally, on my little list here, appreciation. We have an appreciation of and a search for beauty, goodness, and truth. And that motivates our pursuit to know our Creator. Concepts you've heard me say yesterday, even the day before, such as beauty, wonder, and goodness, demand God as the explanation. And that appreciation, the growing appreciation, results in a growing gratitude. So those are some of the characteristics that reflect the of bearing the image of God that reflect the attributes of God. So we have an inherent dignity and intrinsic value. We reflect those attributes of the Creator. Furthermore, being formed with the image of God makes relationships possible, and not only possible, but essential. God is inherently a relational being, demonstrated in the Trinity, as I pointed out a minute ago. He created us to participate in and reflect that relationship, that fellowship. That's the core of our concept of fellowship. And bearing His image, we are giving the capacity for relationship. Indeed, there's a necessity for relationship. Like our Creator, we are relational beings. We are made for fellowship. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit or suitable for him." In a deep and mysterious way, Adam truly finds himself in intimate relationship with Eve. This one flesh, the institution of marriage, thus forms the basis upon which human society and culture are built. Relationship is essential. Our ultimate fulfillment is found in knowing and being known by our Creator and in loving relationships with one another. Another aspect of an implication of bearing the image of God, being formed with the image, is it directs the stewardship of life. We, in some sense, are to be like Him and to represent Him on earth. We are His co-regents, or stewards over creation. We take on responsibility. Faithful stewardship drives economic prosperity, fruitfulness. Genesis 1:28 again, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over all living things." He's got a list there. To subdue here means to make the earth useful for our benefit and enjoyment. We are entrusted with the stewardship over the earth, richly provisioned, and we've been given the ability to create value in the world that did not previously exist. The God-given ability to produce wealth, acknowledged in Deuteronomy, for example, and Deuteronomy 8. Isaiah affirms that God formed the earth to be inhabited, not empty, but to be inhabited, in Isaiah 45, verse 18. God is pleased when He sees us imitating His creativity by creating goods and services from the provision He put in His work of creation. In Genesis 2, bearing the image of God, Adam's role is expressed in three specific activities. The first is cultivating or serving or working the garden. Genesis 2, verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it." And then He says, "and to keep it." That highlights the second activity, in keeping, that is, guarding or protecting the garden. The third activity is given later in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, in the naming of the beasts and the birds. We might call this what we now refer to as science. To know is to name, and to name is to know, and to express the essential nature of something or someone. Through these activities of cultivating, protecting, and naming, we are provided for. We are given provision. In the course of our life, we are stewarding that provision, that habitation designed and created by God for our good. He has provisioned our habitation with abundant resources for our benefit and enjoyment. I read that quote yesterday from Stephen Charnock, written in the 1600s. I'll read it again, where he writes, "All things in the world, one way or another, center in the usefulness for man, some to feed him, some to clothe him, some to delight him, some to instruct him, some to exercise his wit, and others his strength." A very powerful acknowledgement of what God has put in His work of creation for our good. So that is a summary of the implications of being formed in the image of God. Main point number two, though, is that image is deformed by the fall into sin. That we know very well. And the first subpoint of that is sin brings separation and enmity. the likeness continues to exist, but it's fractured and manifests itself in ways unlike our Creator, unlike God, displeasing to Him. Man, of course, in Genesis 3 is driven from paradise. God banishes Adam to the east of Eden. The consequence is separation, exile, and alienation. We suffer broken relationships, enmity not only with God, but with those around us, with the creation itself, and yes, even indeed with ourselves, our self-awareness, a perspective on ourself. Sin brings insecurity, fearfulness, selfishness, and all of that will produce increasing degrees of isolation in life. Galatians 5 addresses this in verses 19 and 20. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Maybe we haven't experienced everything on that list, but every one of us has experienced something on that list. Regarding relationships, sin discloses a hateful hypocrisy unique to fallen man. James 3, verses 7 through 9, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Without Christ, our volition, our will, is enslaved to our fallen nature. We fool ourselves with thinking we have a free will, but we are enslaved to sin. We could say that we are free, but we are not free not to sin. Our conscience is dulled, or in the extreme, it's deadened, and we periodically see examples of a deadened conscience. We rebel in insecurity and in self-centeredness. We fail to fear God and fear man. We hide from God. In the extreme, we hate God. Romans 8, verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Furthermore, the consequence of being deformed due to the fall of sin is sin compromises our ability to think. It compromises our rationality. It's known as the noetic effects of the fall. Our intelligence that we're given, bearing the image of God, is faulty. We do and think dumb things. We fall to irrationality. Our ability to reason logically is compromised. We miscommunicate to each other, both in transmission and in reception. We're forgetful. Our perceptions are distorted. Our reasoning is impaired. Our ability to recognize and comprehend truth is corrupted. Sinners suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul reminds us in Romans 1. They do not honor God or give thanks to Him, although they knew Him. And in verse 21 of Romans 1, he says, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Our moral reasoning is distorted, causing us to rationalize wrong choices and to justify wrong choices. We appeal to self-justification. We shift responsibility away from ourselves to those around us. That started in Genesis 3. God said, Adam, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man's response we know very well, right? It's a shifting of responsibility, a transfer of blame. The man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Scripture tells us that we are susceptible to these false thinkings, this irrationality of being captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human traditions, as Paul writes to the Colossians, and not according to Christ, or to the lofty opinion or vain imagination raised against the knowledge of God, 2 Corinthians 10:5, or to the irreverent babble and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, 1 Timothy 6:20. Finally, the consequence of the deformation due to the fall of sin, we could say that our sense of beauty and goodness is compromised. Wickedness grows. Order becomes chaos. The beneficial becomes destructive. Deceit becomes obscene. Harmony becomes discord. Consonance becomes dissonance. Sweet becomes bitter. Resolution is denied. What should be pleasing to the eye or to the ear brings pain. These consequences are seen throughout our experience in art, in music, in comedy, in television, in theater, in architecture, and in public discourse. There are words in Scripture that we could pull out that describe the reality of this thinking and our motivations. Think about these words, and I won't give you references for where they are. I'll leave that up to you. But this Scripture characterizes our thinking this way: debased, hardened, blinded, speaks of futility, darkened, hostile, deluded, deceived, sensuous, depraved, corrupted, defiled. So sin brings separation and enmity. It compromises our rationality. And it also brings, my third subpoint, a cursed existence. Work becomes toil and hardship. We age and wear out. Genesis 3, verse 17, in the middle of the verse and following, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." In Ecclesiastes, back in chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, "What has a man from all his toil and striving of heart for which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity." So sin brings a cursed existence. Sin also brings death. Our aging, our suffering in life leads ultimately to death, physical and spiritual. It's another consequence of the fall into sin. Romans 5:12, "Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin." But yet, by grace, the image created and deformed by sin is not entirely erased. When Adam and Eve fall, as recounted in Genesis 3, God sacrifices animals to cover their nakedness. In the context of the spiritual battle, God promises through the seed of the woman to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. God values his image-bearing creatures, again, after the fall, as given testimony in Genesis 9. God says to Noah after the flood in verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image," as I read earlier. Then God says to Noah, "Be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly. Then, behold, I establish my covenant with you." God extends a covenant promise to Noah. It's a matter of common grace, partial rest and relief from the curse of Genesis 3. It's seen even in the name of Noah. In Genesis 5, verse 29, "He called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." So even reflected in that name, Noah. Throughout then, the unfolding revelation of the Old Testament is the promise of God to call his own to himself. One example, Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7. "I will say to the north, give them up, says the Lord, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." In the Psalms, in Psalm 8, with profound humility, David acknowledges that God, the Lord of creation, has graciously given great worth and authority to mankind. Where David writes, Psalm 8, verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. God's common grace manifested in these passages and others culminates in the promise of the special grace ultimately fulfilled in Christ. The image formed in creation, point one, deformed in the fall, point two, is point three, in Christ, transformed. We're transformed by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The veiled promise found in the seed of the woman in Genesis 3, the covenant promise given to Abraham and reaffirmed throughout the Old Testament, is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ, the new Adam. Colossians 1, verse 15, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Or later in that same chapter, verse 49, just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. The image we were created in is fully restored only in Christ. Jesus Christ is seen as the perfect and complete image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. In Christ we shall bear his image. Becoming like Christ occurs in a lifelong process of sanctification and culminates in eternity. The legacy of sin, condemnation, and alienation unleashed by the first Adam is wiped out by the second Adam. The Son of God took on flesh to fulfill perfect righteousness, to take our place. Romans 5:19, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The declaration of righteousness in Christ comes also with a transformation into righteousness. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. In that sanctification, believers, of course, still wrestle with the lingering effects of sin, requiring us to acquire a growing intellectual humility and a realization of our utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit for that growth. It requires the sowing of the seed of truth of the Word and the renewing of the mind so that our mind becomes redemptively focused on Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Romans 8:3, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Romans 12, verse 2, very familiar to us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. If you are a believer in Christ, the Spirit of God, through the truth of the Word of God, teaches us to put off the old and to put on the new. The new self, created after the likeness of God. Ephesians 4, verse 21 and following, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, that is Jesus Christ, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In the verses following that passage, Paul echoes the creation account of Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, let there be light. Paul speaks of the recreation that occurs in the soul of one born from above. And the restoration, the restoring of the image of God in the image bearer through the saving work of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And then God goes on, and here comes the parallel to the light, verses 4 through 6. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The return of Christ, of course, which we all anticipate and long for, will bring the culmination of righteousness for the believer and complete that restoration of the image that we bear. The glory of the gospel brings true healing and restores our humanity, which is lost in the fall. So, who are you? Who are you? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've been born from above, you are a child of God who bears His image. In Christ, you are redeemed. And the image is restored and is being restored. In the words of Psalm 139, again, you were knitted together in your mother's womb. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. Your soul has a growing awareness of the works of God in your life. And you grow in humble confidence before Him with a growing awareness of your utter dependency upon your Creator, knowing that every one of the days of your life were established, written in God's book before any came to pass. That is who you are, in Christ, a child of God, living in time with the transcending eternal hope. And where are you going? In Christ, you are growing in Christ. Wherever God calls you, that's where you're going, stewarding whatever comes your way, motivated to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility. Ephesians 4. Our ability to steward our walk, our lives, in the identity of one uniquely created, bearing the image of God, is possible only if our foundations in God's truth are broad and deep. Only if we can navigate life with a growing biblical worldview, seeing things through the lens of Scripture, abiding in Christ, with the promise of eternal life in the presence of God, our Creator and Redeemer. That's where you are going, in summary form. Now, what about you who remain separated from God's work of redemption in Christ? Tragically, the Scripture affirms that you are dead in your sins, without hope. And the inclination is to pursue a false independence and a worldview based on subjective feelings, which will always result in a moral bankruptcy. That's who you are, morally bankrupt apart from Christ. And apart from Christ, where are you going? This life is but a vapor, and all is vanity, striving after the wind, living in time with the eternal destination of hell and eternal condemnation. So if you are in that category, I urge you to flee to Christ, who brings salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the restoration of our identity, purpose in time, in the days that have been ordained for us, access to the throne of God, and ultimately life eternal. I want to end with an illustration that I found recounted by Dr. Michael Reeves. It's an illustration that I think helps us to understand the significance of the restoration of the image that is damaged in the fall. It's an illustration originally given by the 4th century theologian Athanasius, who is the author of the Nicene Creed. It's an illustration, I think, very helpful for our understanding of how Christ is the image of God and how he restored the image of God in humanity. Athanasius said that Adam was like a beautiful portrait painting. On him, the image of God was drawn. And what happened at the fall was that the portrait was utterly wrecked. Adam was no longer anything like God. He'd become vicious, selfish, horribly unholy. And so the image, the painting, was ruined. So how could this precious portrait be restored? The problem was there was nobody who knew what the portrait had once looked like. They couldn't restore it. To restore it, you had to know God. You had to know what he's like. Otherwise, you could never know what the image of God should look like. There was only one hope. The original subject of the portrait had to come and have his likeness redrawn on the canvas of humanity. Only the one whose likeness was originally drawn on Adam could restore and renew it. And so the image of God himself came. He took humanity to renew his image in it. He came and showed us the image of God in the flesh. And in Christ alone could humanity be restored from what Athanasius called all this dehumanization of mankind. Only he, the image of God himself, could rehumanize us. Only in him could we, as Paul puts it in Colossians 3:10, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Friends, no wonder our society is crawling with identity issues. With the image of God ruined in Adam, sinners don't know what they're for. We seek to mend ourselves, but we don't know what mended looks like. Sensing our brokenness, we try to restore ourselves with morality or with authenticity, but we're fumbling in the dark, trying to draw a portrait when we have no idea what it should even look like. All we can come up with are monstrous aberrations, which we see in the daily news, even in our time. Our only hope of wholeness is in Christ, the image of God. Humanity can be mended nowhere else. Amen? I'm going to ask you to do something maybe you're not used to doing. In the Slavic culture, when we pray, we corporately come together praying before God, and in honor of God, we stand to do that. So I'm going to ask you to stand, and I'll close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you with a reminder of the reality of life, of the consequences of fall, individually, personally, bearing the image of the Creator as we're given testimony in the Scripture, but yet that image damaged by the fall that we inherit from the first Adam. And Lord, so many of us, during periods of life, we live that life of vanity. We pursue the things apart from you. We struggle with our identity. We struggle with our significance. We become self-centered. We become hostile to others, ultimately hostile to God. That is the consequence of our fall, inherited sin. Lord, but you are gracious. You extend common grace to the world. You restrain the sin, the natural tendencies of all to sin. You restrain it through the institutions of family. Lord, strengthen our families. You restrain it through the institution of government. Lord, strengthen the government in its rightful purpose to promote the good and to punish evildoers. Lord, you restrain the tendency to sin in our conscience. Lord, sharpen our conscience. Give us an awareness of the moral order in which we live, and let that be common to all to restrain the natural tendency of sin. Lord, ultimately you give the institution of the church to not only restrain sin, but where the image that you created and has been deformed in the fall can be transformed into the renewal of the image found in Christ. Let us grow, Lord, in our understanding of the significance of these truths so that we can grow in our discernment, that we can grow in our trust in you, the trust in your promise, to grow in our utter dependency upon you, to live out in a growing way the image of Christ, the image that we bear by grace through faith. This is a gift, not a work of ourselves, but a completely and undeserved gift. And Lord, may we grow in our Christ-likeness with that renewed image to give glory to Christ in each of our days and each of our activities. May Christ be exalted in our lives individually. May Christ be exalted in the corporate life of the body of Christ. May we be an edifying influence on one another as we manifest the unique gift of the Spirit that you've given each of us within the body, essential for the body, for the growth of the body, that we can all grow up into Him who is our head, Jesus Christ. And in the strengthening of the body and in our individual growth, Lord, may we be an instrument to bring the gospel message to those who have yet to believe, to trust in them, that their image created in the likeness of God, deformed by sin, can be transformed into Christ, and that your church be built according to your plan and purpose. May we grow in faithfulness, in obedience to answer the call that you've given us in that charge. For the sake of Christ, we pray these things. Amen.